Yes, and that cover of Ecclesiastes means it is time for the Jesus Factor. This is Scott Stevens inviting you to join me with a guest, Steve Atherton. We're going to wrap up the programs on evolution today. We hope you'll stand by and that you'll be edified by what we have for you from the Lord. Well, good afternoon, ladies and gentlemen. This is Scott Stevens, the host of the Jesus Factor here on the Eagle Radio Network. A little bit of general housekeeping before we get on with wrapping up and laying a strong foundation in the Word of God against this ludicrous doctrine of evolution. We've got a bunch of stuff going on out here politically. This clown in the circus, Newt Gingrich, is managed to win in South Carolina. And, of course, the spotlight politically will shift down here to Florida, my local community. Many of them voted here for Barack Obama in the last election. I can't imagine that Newt could be much worse, or that even Mitt Romney could be much worse. And I know that even with ungodly presidents, ungodly leaders, and ungodliness everywhere all over the world, if we, who are called by his name, will humble ourselves and pray and turn from our wicked ways, he will deliver us and heal this land. But that, of course, is up to us. I did a little research on the Mosaic Temple up in Chattanooga. It seems that, and I brought this up a couple of weeks ago on the program, some listeners pointed out that they were being harassed, I suppose is the best term, by the government. They're the local government. They're a ministry that reaches out to inner city youth, and they have some problems, one of which is a fundamental belief in the New American Standard Bible, first, and then secondly, a central doctrine of bringing together people of multi-ethnic backgrounds and multi-layered financial backgrounds and trying to join these people together. And, of course, this is what the Word of God, how the Word of God ministered with power will result in a body that is not cognizant of these natural differences. It need not be central to our ministry's delivery, but I guess these folks in the Mosaic Temple have bought into some of the socially acceptable and contemporary doctrines that suggest that if we make that our focus, it will somehow make us better. And that is part of the problem. Perhaps a little bit more effort at lifting up Jesus and not so much at lifting up their agenda would help them to gain power. Not being a licensed ministry might also be worthwhile for them. They have ministries established around the country, and all of them seem to come from the same place. It looks like lily white people running churches to try and reach out to the inner cities. And very often, as I live in an inner city, work in an inner city myself, not coming equipped with the pure gospel, but a bunch of formulas that don't necessarily make people get along any better than they would outside the church. This particular church has had a number of violent episodes in their get-togethers. They throw parties, and in the end, some of these parties ended up in shootings. Five people were shot here right at the end of 2011, and the government decided that this was a place that did not promote peace, but ended up with gang members being in conflict at their services. That resulted in the ministry being harassed by the government, and ultimately they have surrendered, thrown in the towel. They're leaving the inner city of Chattanooga, and all of the documents that have led to their leaving are essentially sealed and private. We cannot know with any certainty whether they were thrown out or whether they simply decided to walk away. So that is the deal. If you want to do a little bit more research on them, that is the Mosaic Temple in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Of course, the last two shows have been on evolution, and here on the Jesus Factor, we seek to bring a message of hope as it is manifested in history by his saints who have waged a good fight. We expose the workings of that wicked in the light of God's word. The tools of the devil are many, and he is working a work that will ultimately fill up the world with his plan to establish a throne on which Antichrist will sit. Government, finance, religion, all the works of man under one throne. Lies and distortions are the business of the wicked one, and he has wrought wheels within wheels to mock the Lord and his saints. One of the mainsprings of his power is the great deception of evolution, with its origins in idolatrous pantheism dating back to Babylon of Nimrod and its central theme of man as the crown of creation. It is a diabolical deception straight out of the pits of hell. Over the past few weeks, our discussions have shown that in these times, men who hated the Word of God over a multi-generational period have brought this devilish doctrine forward, seeking to legitimize it as science. Pretending to be wise, these men did not like to retain God in their knowledge, and so they constructed a system of beliefs based on a perverse form of rationalism. This is not a logical or sensible rationalism, as that word seems to indicate, but a construct of lies based on their limited natural senses that elevates man to a position of general manager of creation and defines God as an illusion and his creative work as a series of accidents that resulted in what fools have defined as life. These men were philosophers and free thinkers, where free thinking simply means being free from God. The historical record shows that the debates and discussions that led to the publication of the evolutionist foundational doctrine, The Origin of Species, were attended and shaped by these free thinkers. Men like Thomas Huxley, the first agnostic, and Alfred Russel Wallace, a naturalist turned spiritualist. Out of this mix of idolatry and Freemasonic foolishness, the unseen hand has brewed up a toxin so deadly as to have overtaken every aspect of natural human existence. And the end of this is a world that is ripe for the taking. Just as Nimrod's tower reached to heaven, this towering madness known as evolution is designed to establish a throne. And we know, in accordance with the word of God, that that throne will one day be occupied by that man, the Antichrist. And we also know that the Lord's perfect work at Calvary is a complete and finished work, a work that is playing out on the pages of history, with the end of that history being the final judgment and the establishment of a true world order, a millennial kingdom over which the Lord Jesus will reign.
Hooray, I awake from yesterday, alive, but the war is here to stay. So my love, Katharina, and me decide to take a last walk through the noise to the sea. Not to die, but to be reborn, away from a land so battered and torn. For say, can you see it's really such a mess? Every inch of earth is a fighting mess. Giant pencil and lipstick tube shaped things continue to rain and cause screaming pain and the Arctic stains from silver blue to bloody red as a big find the sand and the sea. Is straight ahead. Yeah. my darling and I make love in the sand to salute the last moment of our unfriendly. Our machine is Dennis Wood, and his part way. Without a scratch on a bottle, and they bid us farewell. Starfish and giant flames greet us with a smile. Before our heads go under, we take our last look. Killing noise.
Warp the outer sky.
Well, of course, James Marshall Hendrix, one of the apocalyptic songs from the past, long before the advent of the computer, and one that I couldn't resist playing for this particular broadcast. Good afternoon. I have Steve Atherton on the line here today.
Good afternoon, Scotty. How you doing?
I'm well. I'm excited about bringing this show to a truly logical conclusion based in the Word of God, and I'm looking forward to hearing you expound on some of the ideas that we've put out here over the last couple of weeks. Of course, we dealt with a number of them last week. We left off at a place where we were talking about the creation that predated this one and how the distant past is accounted for doctrinally in the Word of God. We don't have to make anything up or patch anything together or come up with a gap theory. Everything is there in the Word of God. No great mystery here, right?
Amen. Well, you know, one of the keys, though, in that, and this is really central to everything, is you have to know and believe the power of God. Now, I can tell you, I mean, and this is foundational to everything in Christianity. A lot of people looked at the Word of God as like a philosophical document, you know, and they can study it and they can incorporate things that they like and, you know, a bunch of different things. But if you know the power of God, the way you know the power of God is when you give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, it is not the same as it was. It is transformed radically by his power. One of the best examples we have of that is the Apostle Paul himself being on the road to Damascus with letters from the chief priests and the Sanhedrin to go and take those who are of this way, referring to those who follow Jesus Christ, and bring them back bound to Jerusalem that they might be punished or all the way to the end of being put to death. And in his actions, he had compelled people to blaspheme. He had done many different things. He was consenting unto the death of Stephen, who was one of the first, if not the first, martyr in Christianity after Christ. And what happened with Paul is when he was on his way to Damascus, the Lord spoke unto him and shone down upon him by a great light, and Paul was blinded. I mean, literally blinded so that he could not see. And the Lord spoke unto him, and he said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Isn't it hard to kick against the pricks? And Paul, not knowing who it was, said, Lord, you know, who art thou? And he said, it is I, Jesus, whom thou persecutest. And he then, 3 days later, received his sight. The scales were rolled away, and the Lord revealed himself unto Paul. He did not receive the word from men. He received it directly from God, even though he was a contemporary of Peter and John and the 11 apostles there who had walked with Jesus on this earth.
Well, you mean he didn't go to the yeshiva school in Israel there to learn his doctrine?
He actually had. He had studied under Gamaliel, the greatest teacher of the day. And he had studied under Gamaliel, and when he came to know the Lord, he knew that all that he had learned under Gamaliel was but dung.
In accordance with his testimony.
That is his testimony. And I say this because one of the reasons why I say the power of God is key is we're going to get into things. I mean, do you believe that God in one day can create light? In one day that God can create all the animals? In one day that he can create man? That he can do each of these different things in an individual day? If you think that's silly and idiotic, it's because you haven't known the power of God.
Amen. You know, I was thinking about this before the broadcast as I was doing some research online, and I thought to myself, you know, this is a place where we as believers have to examine ourselves. what is it that we actually believe? Where the rubber meets the road in these fundamental questions about the reality with that we perceive naturally and that which is accounted in God's word. Which one is it that we believe?
Well, and it's interesting. I picked you. I know you talked a little bit last week, or we chatted otherwise, about the concept of intelligent design that has come up. And I want to share a couple things from this Bible that a client of mine gave me one time. It's called the Defender Study Bible.
Before you do, Steve, intelligent design, just by way of review, this is the notion that they basically have dispensationalized the 6 days of creation and said that, you know, this could mean 60 million years or you know, any period of time, because, of course, one day with God is as 1,000 years. We all know about that stuff. But these guys, rather than believe the multiple accounts of the Genesis, the creation given in Genesis that's accounted again in Psalms and other places in the Word, we're going to just essentially throw that out the window because we don't believe the power of God. And that is not intelligent design, but they call it intelligent design.
Well, amen. And it was interesting. This is by this Bible is the King James Version, praise God. And it's got annotations prepared by Henry Morris. And then he's got a bunch of things. He's a PhD, he's an LLD, and a LITTD. I'm not sure what all that means. And he's president of the Institute for Creation Research.
He's the so-called Christian champion of the day.
That's right. Now, I want to just, this is his introduction to the Old Testament. I'm going to give you the first sentence. And I don't even think I have to go any further. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. 2 Timothy 3:16. Praise God, I agree with that. Now watch this. This was the testimony of the great theologian / philosopher and brilliant intellectual, the Apostle Paul, near the end of his life. So all the things that Paul counted as dung, Henry Morse is exalting as what qualified Paul to write the scripture.
Amen. And you know, this on the Jesus factor, this is what we seek to do. We seek to show in every way how the church, they're backing away from faith, our backing away from pure faith in the pure word of God has resulted in being overtaken here in the world with idiocy like this evolution.
Now, what happens here, and this is, to me, extremely important because it hits on a fundamental point that you know well, Scott, and many out there listening have heard, and that is that, you know, Jesus established his line of authority. He is the head of his church, which is his body. And from him, it goes to the apostles, and from the apostles to the prophets, and the prophets to the evangelists, and the evangelists to the pastors, and then from the pastors to the teachers. That is God's line of authority. He reveals himself unto his holy apostles and prophets. He does not reveal himself to his evangelists. He does not reveal himself to his pastors. He does not reveal himself to his teachers. But Henry Morse here is lifting up intellectualism.
Amen.
He's lifting up all of these things which are the means by which he is a teacher who has exalted himself to be above all, and the one who is then qualified to train others. And to go a little further here, let me just show you something. He then goes on to the book of Genesis, which he refers to as it may be the most important book in the world, for it is the foundation upon which all the other 65 books of God's written word have been based. Amen.
Amen.
But watch this. He says, until about 200 years ago, practically all authorities accepted the fact that Moses wrote Genesis. Okay, and then there was a French physician during the time of the French Revolution who said that he thought there were two writers who wrote, because in Genesis 1, it refers to God as Elohim, and in Genesis 2, it refers to him using a different word, Hebrew word. It doesn't say which one here. And it says, according to this notion, the Pentateuch, which is the first 5 books of the Bible, was written much later than the time of Moses by at least 4 different writers. They commonly identify them as J, E, D, and P, standing for the Jehovist, Elohist, Deuteronomist, and priestly documents. All right. It says, although some form of this theory is still being taught in some seminaries and college departments of religion, it has been thoroughly discredited by conservative scholars. Now watch what happens. he says, in any case, there is no valid reason to question the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch except, watch this, except for Genesis itself. For Genesis, however, there is real substance to the documentary idea. So this is a guy who's ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth.
It doesn't sound like he has rested on, you know, has actually stood on any of this. He's still kind of circling around here.
So watch what happens. For Genesis, however, there is real substance to the documentary idea, though certainly not in the Astrid Wellhausen form. Those are those liberal theologians. Definitely not in their form. And then he goes, in fact, it seems very likely that Moses was the compiler and editor of a number of earlier documents written by Adam and other ancient patriarchs.
Oh,
after all, the events of Genesis took place long before Moses was born, whereas he was a direct participant in the events recorded in the other four books of the Pentateuch. So, in other words, Moses, because he wasn't around at creation, couldn't have written it. You know what? Neither could Adam. I mean, give me a flippin' break. But
oh,
I tell
man.
You, this is the word of the guy who's considered the greatest champion by many of the creation account, and it's because of the fact that those who are considered the greatest champions out here among so-called Christians don't even believe or know the power of God themselves that we end up having the further corruptions, intelligent design, and all this other stupid, idiotic stuff. Look, if you know the power of God, if you've seen the power of God to raise the dead,
amen.
If you've seen the power of God to heal the sick, if you've seen the power of God to cast out devils, if you've seen the power of God to perform miracles, then you know what? When you read the Word, then you aren't surprised at the power of God and believe exactly as it says it was done. Now, I'm going to read something to you because it's going to be in the prophet Jeremiah, and this just flows from what I was just saying with respect to being able to see these things. Jeremiah 4, chapter 4, verses 23 to 26. This is Jeremiah speaking. I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens, and they had no light. Look at that. This is Jeremiah. He said, I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void. You know what? He wasn't talking about something he saw with his natural eyes, folks. He wasn't talking about when the Babylonians came in and destroyed Jerusalem. He was talking about the same thing we read about in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, where it reads, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Well, maybe what he was doing is he was using that word, I beheld, in some non-literal sense. Like, I beheld the testimony written by Adam, who wasn't even around when this happened, and I believe it. No, he's talking about something he saw, folks. He literally beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void in the heavens, and they had no light.
And, of course, he saw that according to the Spirit of God.
That's right. It's exactly right. That's why Paul could say he received it by revelation. He did not receive the gospel which he preached from man. He received it by revelation. That's why Luke, not relying on manuscripts from when Mary sat down after Elizabeth spoke to her about how she was, you know, prophesied about how the baby in her womb was was going to be the Christ, that Mary then took notes. She said, wait a second, hang on a second, Elizabeth. Let me write this down because I got to make sure that somebody keeps this so people will know this event actually happened. No, instead we read that from a guy who was a Gentile. It wasn't even in Israel or Judea or any other such place when it happened. He was a Greek physician by the name of Luke.
Yeah, amen. And I mean, you miss, in the absence of revelation, how is anything of God known? You have a big black hole in the absence of revelation, and obviously, and again, this was one of the, perhaps the most troubling aspects of the research I did, as I looked at all of the wickedness coming forth from the evolutionists, as bad as that was, this whole notion of intelligent design, the current contemporary Christian response to evolution, rather than what utter nonsense, they are justified in a bunch of philosophical and intellectual arguments that in the end are circular and don't hold water any more than the evolutionist arguments.
Right. And that's because they don't acknowledge the power of God. And I'm going to hit a couple key points here with folks here today. If you don't mind me hitting a couple things quickly, and then I'm going to come back. Okay. Last week we began in Genesis 1, verse 1, and then we were over in 2 Peter 3. And I'm going to come back to 2 Peter 3, but let me hit Genesis 1, verse 1 for a moment. And it says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Okay, and the word created there is bara, meaning full. It was both heaven was full and earth was full. It means they were populated and they were complete. There was nothing lacking in them. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Watch. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. That what that means is that the earth became, the one that was created perfectly in verse 1, became without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. That means there was water there. It was destroyed by water, as we're going to find, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Okay, so you can see when we go into day one, day two, and the rest, God didn't have to create waters anymore. And that earth, which was without form and void, which means judged and destroyed, it's the same words that he used in the future. These are the same words in the past tense that he used in the future tense in referring and talking to Abraham about what he was going to do in Sodom and Gomorrah.
And it's critical here, not to interrupt you or get off track, Steve, but it's critical, a little epistemology about this particular, the conjugation of this verb, become, became, was. These are all, this is all the same word, but in different tenses, past, present, future. And what has happened here is as part of the way that the Lord has handed down his word. Hey, we need to look carefully and in context when we read the word.
Now, what's interesting is in Jeremiah 4, which was where I was reading before, if you actually go through and read this, it says from chapter 4, verse 23, it says, I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens, and they had no light. He's describing the same thing that we're reading about here in Genesis 1, 2.
Absolutely, which is a second witness. By two witnesses are anything established, sound doctrine.
And he goes on, I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. I beheld, and lo, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens were fled. I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness, and all the cities thereof were broken down at the presence of the Lord and by his fierce anger. All of this is Jeremiah reviewing, God revealing to Jeremiah what happened on that first earth.
Amen.
Okay. The same thing he told Isaiah, and I'll turn to Isaiah 14, 12, and 13 here for a moment when he said, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? Look at this, the cities, the people that were there. This was a fruitful place that was utterly destroyed. It's where the common concept of the lost continent of Atlantis comes from, is from the destruction of that first earth.
Right, of course, and that is, as always, we have Satan with his wheels within wheels seeking to mock and imitate the Creator.
And so he continues there, for thou hast said in thine heart, referring to Lucifer, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. And this is what caused God to judge Lucifer and cast him down. It's the same event that Jesus spoke of in Luke 10:18, when he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. That didn't happen in the time of Adam. It didn't happen on this earth. It happened before. It happened in the judgment that we're seeing the end of in Genesis 1-2. All right. So now I want to go from there for a moment, and I'm going to turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to pick up and read down through a little bit, and I'll be back going back and forth a little bit with Genesis. And now in 2 Peter 3, verse 1, I'm going to begin it from there because I want you guys to see where these things are coming from. And it says, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before of the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, which is exactly what we have out here. We have scoffers, people who scoff at the word of God, think it's for simpletons and idiots. I was one of them. I know exactly where this is coming from. I was as much such a person as you could find walking on this earth. I believed there was no God, and certainly that Jesus Christ and him crucified was the absolute least likely thing to be true in the entire universe, and I was walking after my own lusts. In fact, when I came up here to and ended up meeting the Lord up here in Vermont, the next place I was going was to go to Mardi Gras down in New Orleans, and then I was going to go round up across the country other revolutionary-minded people before it was in vogue and overtake and overthrow this nation. That's where I was coming from, believing that I, myself, was the answer.
Right, and so you were a self-exalted, self-absorbed intellectual, like so many of these guys, but the Lord delivered you.
Amen. He delivered me, and you can hear my words here to know whether or not he turned me around and ran me in a different direction or said, oh, I remember when I was studying at Cornell University or when I was studying at Georgetown, I learned from this professor. You don't hear me ever say that kind of stupid things unless it's talking about the stupid things they taught me. Okay?
In order to perform your work in the world, the law.
Well, not even that. I don't even, when I became a Christian, I was already an attorney. I had to learn how to be an attorney that no longer relied on that, but relied on the Lord.
Amen.
It was a radically different place. And I'm not any way related to the attorney I was before.
Praise the Lord.
So, and it says in saying, where is the promise of his coming? Why? Because that's exactly what people are saying. Jesus is coming. You got all these Christians out there. Jesus is coming soon. Jesus is coming soon. Yeah, you're right. And you ain't going to like it when he comes. You're not going to like it. You, Henry Morris, and all this kind of BS here. Oh, Paul, the intellectual philosopher, theologian. BS. I mean, I hate it. I have to tell you, I mean, this stuff frankly infuriates me. I think people can probably get some sense that that's the case, but I'm toning it down considerably so I don't use language that's unbecoming for the radio here.
Well, it is infuriating, and look, this is a part, and when you look at and research ideas like evolution, this is the kind of thinking that is justified. They are, in their own minds, this is the kind of program that they put together out of whole cloth, out of nothing up with any validity other than their own ideas, and they piece it together with the idea that nobody's going to have the faith to stand against it, and that's in fact what happened.
Well, and it happens because you get people up there who don't know the power of God. See, the power of God is central to, if you don't know the power of God, you don't know the Lord.
Yeah, amen.
Okay, he reveals himself, he manifests who he is by his power.
Amen.
And if you don't know it, then you know some other Jesus, okay, who's not Jesus the Christ who died on the cross to save you from your sins. Because if you know the Jesus who died on the cross, then you're going to know his power. It's impossible for you to not know his power. First in your own life, and then as you step out and walk by faith in the ministry he allows you to partake of in ministering unto others, the power of God will be there. So, watch this. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last day scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? See, they all know the scripture. For since the fathers fell asleep, because the biggest scoffers out here are the people who come from so-called Christian nations, or nations that formerly were Christian, but the people no longer like to retain God in their knowledge. So they say, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Right there, that verse is the foundation of every false theory. See, they say, this is what they say, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And this is where intelligent design comes in. This is where all the evolutionists come in. Is they look at the world today as they measure things, and they say whatever we can measure today is the pace at which things have been happening, and therefore, you know, we can determine how old the world is. We can determine all of these things, whether you're talking about Big Bang Theory, that's where it comes from, whether you're talking about continental drift and the geological timetable, or whether you're talking about evolution. It all is rooted in that fundamental fallacy, which, and the reason why they believe it is because they don't know the power of God.
Amen. That's the fundamental problem.
That's right. And so as it comes through, and we're going to hit on this, let me just hit a couple points, because I know we only have a short period of time. I'm going to hit a couple little points here. First of all, going back to Genesis, I'm going to go to verse 8, which is the one where he calls the firmament that he created on day 2, heaven. That firmament is where he places later on day 4, the sun and the moon and the stars. That firmament is reflective of, or a type and shadow of, another thing we know about hell. And hell, if you remember, with the story of Lazarus and the rich man, you had the rich man who was in the torment section of hell. Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom, and Jesus is telling the people about this. And the rich man Lazarus used to lay outside his gate, and the dogs would lick his sores, and he would beg alms. He was found comfort in Abraham. The rich man was in torment, and he said to Father Abraham, please send Lazarus across that he may dip a napkin in some water and cool this burn. And Abraham said, there is a great gulf fixed that no man can cross. Well, you know what? There's a great gulf fixed in the heavens. In the heaven where God dwells is not that firmament. It's on the other side of that firmament. And I tell you what, folks, man can get in there and travel. You know, we will boldly go where no man has gone before, as James T. Kirk used to say.
There
the like,
you go.
And no matter how far he goes, he's never going to get to where the Lord is. But they do it because we exalt ourselves above the heavens. Just like the people did at the Tower of Babel. That's why NASA actually, if you can believe this, and this was, NASA actually spends money, our tax dollars, to probe for signs of life in Mars and other places around. Why? Because they're so furiously trying to disprove the Word of God. That's what the whole purpose of it is. Because they don't like to retain God in their knowledge. So, people want to say, oh, you know what? We can measure the speed of light. Therefore, those stars that we see, you know, Earth has been around for 100 billion years because their light wouldn't have even reached us.
Which, no. Again, goes back to 2 Peter. The idea that all these things remain as they were from the creation of the Earth, the foundation of the Earth.
Amen. And instead, when you look at it, you find that God set the lights to give light upon the Earth. The whole purpose of every star and every heavenly body was to give light upon the earth. So from the very day that he created it, light was on the earth from those stars.
Amen.
All right, folks, that's what it was. And he stretched that light from the earth back, and it was there filling the entire gap the entire time. Didn't have to wait one moment. Now, turning on a little further here in Genesis, I want to hit verse 28 of chapter 1, because verse 28 is on day 6. And on day 6, God says this, after he created man, male and female created he them. This was not Adam and Eve, folks. This was not Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve come later. That's why Cain was able to find a wife in the land of Nod. Nod was a land where a guy by the name, I mean, the land of Nod was a land where a guy by the name of Nod dwelt. And he found a wife in the land of Nod because they were of these people who were created on day 6 in Genesis 1:26. And this is what it says. And God said, I want to get to 28. And God blessed them, referring to the people he had created. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. Now, you can go on from there, but I wanted to hit replenish the earth. You cannot replenish something that was not once plenished. So this demonstrates that the earth that we dwell on was the earth that was destroyed by water, and that when the dry land appeared, as it came on day 3, I think it is, that dry land appeared, and he called it earth, okay? And on this day 6, on verse 28, the people God had created, he commanded, told them that they had to replenish that earth and subdue it. Okay, that's what he told them to do. Now, hit another point here real quick. If you go to Genesis 10:25, I'm going to hit a thing. Last week we talked about how the continents, even the scientists agree with this, and anybody looks at a map, you know, a globe, can see that the continents look like they all once fit together and were joined. Well, that happens to be the case. And it says in Genesis 10:25, which is after the flood of Noah, and it says, "And unto Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided. And his brother's name was Joktan." So in the day that in the days that Peleg was born, the earth, which formerly had all been joined together as one, was now divided. And mind you, folks, this happened at the time of the Tower of Babel, when he scattered the, confused the languages and did the different things. He also separated the people.
Which is why, even in natural history, we find people of all different races from all different places all over the world having a general account of the flood of Noah.
That's right. And it's a funny thing, as I was reading Pocahontas to my children recently, a story written by an Indian who was of the Cherokee descent, who was a Christian, and she's telling the story of Pocahontas, a beautiful story, and she tells the stories of their creation stories and their stories of the flood and their stories of the huge animals their people used to kill in hunts.
Amen.
Okay, referring to dinosaurs. I mean, you have cave paintings of dinosaurs around the world, folks. Okay, these are not things that are just new. These are things man and dinosaurs dwelt together, just like, what's curious that a lot of people don't ever see, is that when the where you find dinosaur skeletons and dinosaur fossils, you also find the very same animals we have today.
Amen. And there are
their fossils.
There are numerous hundreds of fossil records that show and prove that the doctrine in Second Peter, the idea that things have not continued apace as they do today all throughout the natural history of the world, it has not been the case. And the fossil record demonstrates that, as does the continental outline. And of course, they figured that out when they went up into the sky and looked back. There it was. It all did fit together. The map makers saw it too, but they actually, the early map makers simply took it as a confirmation of the Word of God. But of course, by the time man was flying in space, they had already bought into all of this other geological claptrap that convinced so many people in the world that the world had been here for some amount of billions of years, and that the fossil record proves that. This is, and the other thing is about this first creation, it's what we could probably best refer to as the dateless past. We don't know how long that time period was.
Sure. We don't have any idea, it doesn't say. And what you do see, though, is you see, and this also bears out in the geological record, and you see it, is that with those, fossils get created not by gazillions of years. Fossils get created in very short periods of time. If they got created over bazillions of years, we would see fossils in the form of, I mean, you know, in the process of being created all around us. I mean, every time an animal died, the next thing you would do is you'd be seeing the beginning of a fossil form. But you don't, because what happens? The animal dies, it gets, you know, the buzzards come down, the worms eat it, all the different things, and it's, and where it died and any remembrance of it is gone. But when you have a, instantaneous overflowing of water with all the related chaos associated with that, like things getting buried in mud and overtaken by the water and dying and the like, now you have a situation in which fossils are done because you actually have the imprinted remembrance under that mud, under the intense pressure of the weight of that water on it, that leaves the fossil impression that people then later discover. The very existence of fossils demonstrate not only that the first earth was destroyed by water, but it also confirms the account of Noah.
Amen.
Okay, and that's where it comes from, and it's also where fossil fuels come from. They call them fossil fuels because they come from organic material, meaning plants and animals and things like that, which are the basis of our fossil fuels that we burn in our houses and in our cars and in every other which place.
And this is another interesting thing, Steve, I think, the idea that the whole world runs on dead men's bones.
There you go.
I mean, go figure.
You see the redemptive power of God and how he's able to, even in his judgment, make provision for his people.
Amen.
And so what the fossil record and what the geological timetable do is they actually record the events of God's provision and God's judgment of man.
Amen.
And for those who want to be all afraid of something like global warming, let me just add this little thing. As we go through here in 2 Peter, you're going to see that that likewise is impossible, and it relates back to the promise of God, which each of us have come to enjoy and love as children, which is the rainbow that we see in the sky after it rains. Because in Genesis 8, it says, maybe it's in Genesis 9, I think it's in Genesis 9, he says, and God said, this is the token, verse 12, of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. Now, going to 2 Peter 3 again. We're back here, verse 4, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. That's the fundamental fallacy of those who reject the word of God and instead believe in these lengthy timetables that they use for establishing evolution and everything. For this, they willingly are ignorant. Watch that. They willingly. This is something that that's in their heart already and that they desire. See, they don't want to retain God in their knowledge, so they become willing, they willingly are ignorant of that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the world, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. That's not the account of Noah. That's the account that we see in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, and that we saw Jeremiah confirming in Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 23 to 26. The earth and the water once were in the water and out of the water, but that world was destroyed, being overflowed with water, and it perished. And that means everybody, nobody was left standing. That's why in Jeremiah 4:23 to 26, he saw no man, nor even the fowls of the air. Nothing was left, and darkness was all that remained. The cities had been overthrown, and the pleasant places of the wilderness were no more. So, keeping on. Whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. Now note that this was the world that then was. That's not the world that Peter is talking about. That's not the world that Peter and you and I dwell in. That's the world that then was. Verse 7. But the heavens and the earth which are now.
Different. Sure.
That word but there is very critical to make clear that the world that then was, in contrast, the earth that now is. Okay, two different things. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word of God, that is, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So what you're going to see is that this next judgment is going to be by fire, not by water. There's going to be a global warming, but it's going to be a global warming in the form of everything in all that we can see, every star, the moon, the earth, everything we see naturally is going to be destroyed by fire. And all that has to happen for that to accomplish, folks, this is a neat, as Scotty knows, I was a chemical engineer by training back when I studied at Cornell. So I had to study all the things that the current scientists want to lift up and everything. And one of the most profound things the Lord ever showed me is when he showed me that the actual atom, A-T-O-M, the actual atom, which is the fundamental building block of all matter. Now, mind you, I'm not getting into the discussion of quarks and things like that for those who know something of it. Those are even smaller particles that atoms are made up of. But I'm going to do atoms for right now because those are well studied and we understand what happens with them. The atom consists of a nucleus that has protons, which are positively charged elements, and neutrons. And then it has a cloud, they call it, of electrons that circle around the nucleus in orbits that are much like we have in our solar system circling around the sun. And what is interesting is everybody out here has the experience of magnets, of putting a positive and a positive side of two magnets, they repel one another, and a negative and a negative, and they repel one another. But they come together when you put a positive and a negative. So in other words, according to all natural law, the electrons should be dive bombing the nucleus, and the nucleus should be exploding. That's what natural law should be. But they are held together by the grace of God, who says in the word that by him do all things consist together. And that, I think, is over in Colossians. But let me pull it up real quick. Maybe you can pull it up for me, Scotty. By him do all things consist. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. All right, that's what it says in Colossians 1:7. All right, and that, by him all things consist, it's by the grace of God that everything is held together, and all he has to do is pull that grace away, and instantaneously you have the most extraordinary nuclear explosion that has ever been known in the universe.
Amen. And,
when that occurs, it's going to be destroyed, everything.
And this, again, is a confirmation of 2 Peter 3:7, by the same word are kept in store. The idea that these are not intramolecular forces, but the grace of God that keeps things from imploding.
That's right. So watch here, and it says, but the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Now, the reason why he's bringing this up is not to dispensationalize things like, oh, when he said day one, this happened, it actually took 1,000 years. What it is, because it actually goes on, in the morning and the evening were the first day. Every single one of the accounts in Genesis make it absolutely clear that it was a literal day. What he's saying this for is because even after the fathers have slept, there are going to be these scoffers saying these different types of things, but they don't understand why God has held off coming again. And you're going to see why it is right here. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So he's giving us this place and this time to repent and to come back into obedience to him, that we may be redeemed. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. So what he's referring to here, folks, is that he's referring to the final judgment of the heavens and the earth, in which all that we presently see will be destroyed. Remember, there's not going to be a sun or stars anymore, because as we read over in Genesis, I think chapter 21, you're going to see that the Lord is the light thereof.
Amen.
And it is in that place, and you see chapter 21 of Revelation, verse 1, and here's John the Revelator, again, who must have been reading some manuscript transported to him back from several thousand years in advance, because he couldn't have actually seen the new heaven and the new earth. I mean, he had to study that under a guy like Gamaliel or Henry Morris to know what that was.
But it says, goodness.
And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega. That means Jesus, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son.
Amen.
I want to read this one last.
Okay, verse. Finish it up. You got 30 seconds.
But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their place in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death.
Amen. Great program, Steve. Thank you so much for joining us. I know that in combination with the rest, these will be valuable for those out there who believe.